We are studying the themes that you proposed for the life of our church, and today the theme is economy, God's plan for finances and the economy. Would you listen to God's word as I read it to you from the Apostle Paul to us, the letter to 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is a great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about our material life and the life of our hearts before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article that said this at a crucial point. For most of my adult life, I'm quoting, my wife and I behaved the way responsible cogs of capitalism are supposed to behave. We invested carefully in a mix calibrated of stocks and bonds. We bought a responsible house. We put money in a 401k, the maximum possible. We gave to charity. We saved. We spent. I expected to retire at the age of 62 and go bass fishing with my friends the way the men in the Flomax commercials do. Then I took a random walk down Wall Street and got hit by a bus. Economically, we wonder what happened to the dream. Was it really even a dream? Maybe it was a promise. Maybe it was a fantasy. Daniel Kahneman received the Nobel Prize in a field called behavioral economics. He said, no wonder people are panicked, paralyzed. We no longer know the world we live in economically. We played by the rules and benefited. The world functioned according to regularities. But now it's unclear what rules apply. The prudent life has disappeared, and we don't know what to do. So the American dream does maybe look to some people like a foolish fantasy and not a dream. Will we have a safe career, a stable income? Will we be able to buy a house or the house we wanted to buy? Will we be able to travel, to retire as planned? Will we be able to give to our heirs, to God's causes? Will we have to move in with somebody? These are the questions we ask. Time magazine did a poll about how people are feeling these days. No surprise, people are frightened a bit. Of people making an average income, household income, $50,000 a year, that's the average for America, a third have put off a needed visit to a doctor because of the costs. 1/8 say they've gone hungry. 40% of all people who make over $100,000 a year, that's twice the national average, are saying they're using store brands, buying coupons, and have put off or completely postponed a family vacation. At all levels, 40% say they feel anxious, a third have trouble sleeping, and 1/5 are depressed. Why? Because the rules have changed and we don't know what's happening next. What's really funny is that this poll came to me in a little bundle. Time magazine had, you know, the regular magazine, and then also their style and design section. And I opened the first page. These are gold rings with about 500 diamonds per ring. So Time is telling us we're all panicked, but the way out is to buy diamond-encrusted rings. No wonder we're confused about things. What does the Bible have to say to us? I want to lay out four basic principles that are sort of a foundation for an economic life that is sensible and wise in God's presence. The first principle is that God blesses hard work and he blesses private property. God wants us to work. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said they should tend it and keep it and till the garden, keep on working if you can. The Bible mocks people who won't work. The book of Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard. When will you get up? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come upon you like a bandit, like an armed man. It mocks the man who sleeps and keeps turning when the daylight has come, like a man who is turning like a door in the hinges, now on the belly, now on the right side, now on the back, flopping over and over, hitting the snooze button again and again and again. Go to work, God says. Refusal to work, which is not the same thing as unemployment, refusal to work is culpable. Paul says if a man will not work, if he refuses to work, he shall not eat. An employer should pay people promptly and fairly, the Bible says. And we have a right to what we earn. Communism is a very old ideology, at least 2,350 years old. Plato's Republic put it forth first. But the Bible is not communistic. Some people think that they read something like communism in the early church, where it says that all believers were together and had everything in common. They shared everything they had. There were no needy persons. That's Acts chapter 2, which I'm quoting. But that's not communism. That's generosity. And when the apostle speaks to someone who sold a field and wants to decide how to use it well, he said, it's your property. Do what you will with it. They're encouraged to share and to share honestly, but it's your property. In the Old Testament, there is a curse placed on the person who moves a boundary mark. You might think, what's that about? It means cursed is someone who steals the property from another farmer. Cursed is someone who goes out at night and takes a little sliver of someone else's land. It's your land, God's inheritance, given to you to care for well. So we should work, and we have a right to keep what we have. The Bible also blesses, second, planning and saving. Joseph is called a wise man in the Bible because he knew there would be years of famine coming upon the Egyptians, and so he stored up grain in the storehouses. And in the pages of the scripture, kings like Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah are praised by God for building store cities where the years of abundance would supply if there were poverty, if there were famine or a war. And so it's good to plan. In fact, the Bible commands all of God's people in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, to store up so you can give to the poor and so you can give to the temple, to God's causes. And the Apostle Paul says parents should store up for their children. Children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Bible says we shouldn't worry about tomorrow, but it never says that we shouldn't plan for tomorrow. Jesus planned for his future, so can we. On the other hand, point three, while the Bible blesses prosperity and saving and planning and work and blesses generosity, it also warns against taking those in the wrong direction through debt and hoarding. Say a word about debt first. The Bible has strong warnings about falling into debt. Now, in the ancient world, debt was a very dangerous thing. You could become a slave if your debts were high enough. You could be tossed into debtor's prison and hope that your friends would buy you out. So no wonder there were warnings, and yet the warnings still apply today. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe respect, give respect. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, I don't think that forbids the use of credit cards. I'll confess to you that I do have a credit card right here, but in God's providence, I do use it, but I pay it off as soon as the bill comes. And Debbie and I have never paid a penny of credit card interest or debt because you don't want to become beholden. If you can't pay cash for it, don't buy it on a credit card. Don't fall into debt, the Bible says. The Bible also says, on the other hand, beware of hoarding. Don't go into debt. Don't spend too much. Don't spend too little, the Bible says. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, mocks the person who hoards. He said, I saw a man who toiled endlessly. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes weren't content with wealth. He asked himself, for whom am I toiling? For whom am I depriving myself? And he didn't know the answer. He's just hoarding up for no reason. Solomon says, it's going to go to someone else. You'll never enjoy it. What foolishness to hoard. It hurts the owner. We've all been on a trip where we saw somebody with too much luggage, haven't we? That poor person is, you know, making sure their 11 camera lenses and filters are by their side at all times, that they've got an outfit for every possible occasion. The problem is they're spending a quarter of their time just making sure it's all packed up and in order and near them. Well, we laugh at others, but it's sensible more broadly, isn't it, to travel light. Solomon says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with it. The quest for money is like drinking seawater. It makes you thirstier, not more satisfied. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. You can't take it with you, so why strive for it, the Bible asks. Well, there are answers. We strive for it because it makes us feel secure, because it makes us feel important, because it impresses our neighbors. Again, Solomon, I saw all the labor and the achievement that spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is vanity. Number four, big principle, God gives certainty and he gives satisfaction that money cannot. About 20, 25 years ago, there was a prominent pastor in England whose church was next to a county where the prosperity gospel had taken hold. And if you don't know what that is, I'll tell you a story and you'll get it right away. The pastor talked to a man after a service. He said, well, I went to a church over in this county where the prosperity gospel is so strong, and the preacher said that if I give my life to Christ, this is England, God will give me a new Jaguar. The man said, the problem is I already own a Jaguar. My life is empty and meaningless. Do you have anything else to say? Unfortunately, the other pastor did have something else to say. He pointed him to Christ. Wealth is uncertain. It will never satisfy our deepest needs or longings. The Lord does. We don't need to prove anything to him. He accepts us as we are. He will not fail us. He will not let us down. He will not decay. He will not forget. He will not spoil. God satisfies our deepest needs. Those are the four basic principles. God blesses hard work and private property. He blesses planning and saving. He blesses generosity, not profligacy, falling into debt, not hoarding. And he gives us satisfaction. And then in 1 Timothy 6, I now want to walk through the passage I read to you a moment ago. He's speaking here to believers. If you're a believer, if you're a disciple, this is to you very much today. It's to those who already know that Jesus is Lord and Savior and that God is sovereign over all things. And then he says, let's get our view of riches and wealth and money right. And the first thing he tells us is that wealth and riches are God's good gift. God created all things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is our happy privilege to enjoy his bounty. Psalm 104 says this, God made grass for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. You hear the clusters here. God says, first of all, he gives you resources. Elsewhere in Genesis 2, he says, the Bible says that God put water, rivers, and also stones and precious metals so that we can develop the riches that he put in the world. We might say God blesses technology. He blesses invention by putting things in the world that can be developed. So God gave us these raw materials we should develop. And then second, he gives us the basics. He gives us bread that we need. But beyond that, he gives us abundance. He gives us oil that makes our faith shine. He gives wine that makes our heart glad. He gives us more than the minimum. God gives us a fertile and potential-laden earth. He blessed human culture and creativity. The minimum, yes, but also beyond the minimum, God blesses. Second, then, we should be content. We should enjoy what God gives us. Verse 6 is the basic statement of this here in our passage. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, he's writing to people, and he knows that some of them are eager to get rich. And so he says, you think that God will bless you and give you gain if you give your life to him? You know what? He will give you gain. There is a payoff for religion, and the real payoff, the real profit, is in being content with what you have and what God gives. That's real gain, to be content with Christ, to be content with the Holy Spirit, to find satisfaction there. Someone wrote a poem. It goes like this. It was spring, but I wanted summer, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but I wanted fall, the colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall, but I wanted winter, the beautiful snow and the holiday season. It was winter, but I wanted spring, the warmth and the blossoms of nature. I was 20, but I wanted 30, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but I wanted 20, to be youthful and free of spirit. I was retired, but I wanted middle age, the presence of mind without the limitations. Well, I suppose most of us can understand that. We've got to be content with what we have. Wealth is fleeting, transitory, evanescent. Godliness with contentment brings great gain, Paul says. If we miss it, the Bible says it in different ways. It tells us, you know, we can't take our wealth with us, so hold on to it, but a little bit lightly. Job says it personally. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. I, my body. But then Solomon, a little bit later, says, naked a man comes from his father's womb. Applies to all of us, from his mother's womb, sorry. And as he comes, so he departs. We must know this. And so then, why should we hoard for this fleeting life? This is a true story, I'm going to tell you. There was a man who was very wealthy when he died. And there was a funeral, and someone in his church had the nerve to ask the pastor this question. How much did he leave behind? Meaning, what was in the will? And the pastor answered, he left all of it. We always do. So if we have food and covering, we should be content with that. Verse 8 tells us. Now, food and covering surprises us. We say we need food, clothing, and shelter. That's the way we say it. But the Greek word behind covering or clothing really includes covering of our body and covering over our head. So Paul really is saying the same thing. We need food, clothing, and shelter. And if we have that, we should be content. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, God feeds the birds food, and so he'll feed you because you're more valuable than birds. And he clothes the grass of the field and the flowers of the earth, so he will clothe you. So trust God, seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. By contrast, the Bible says, an insatiable desire for more will harm you. There's a prayer in the Bible. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be rich or poor. Again, Solomon says, there are two things in this world that never have enough. Fire is never tired of consuming, and a leech never closes its mouth. And they're both destructive, fires and leeches, unbridled desire. My youngest daughter is going to China in the fall. She's going to perfect, Lord willing, her Mandarin. She says she's got to pack carefully for the trip. You know why? Because in China, people have either two or three outfits. Nobody has more. So she's going to pick carefully what clothes she's going to wear over and over and over and over, two or three times every single week. Can you imagine going through that exercise? You'd think to yourself, oh, if we wore the same clothes two or three times a week, everybody would think we're weird. And they probably would think we were weird. It's against our customs here in America. And so our customs sometimes work against us. They tell us we need to have lots of clothes and vary what we wear substantially. But that's not really the main problem. The main problem is not customs. The main problem is what's in our heart, and that is a desire to get rich. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's saying if you want to get rich, you will fall into temptation. You will be interested in things you shouldn't be interested in. You'll look at options you should not look at. Things that will trap you. Things that will tempt you. I'm not going to play economic expert. I will say I was a political economy major in college, so I understand a little. But if you think about what's gone wrong in our economy, a lot of it had to do with a desire to get rich. Leverage investments are about, the theme is how to use a little money to get a big profit. That was the goal. But then when markets seize and things are going the wrong way, suddenly you're trapped by another kind of leverage, negative leverage, huge losses. People bought houses that they couldn't afford thinking it will go up in price because the price of houses always goes up. And then it didn't go up and they found themselves trapped, exactly as the apostle says. A desire to look rich and to be rich can make you do things you shouldn't do, and it will trap you. Now, it's not just a matter of folly or wisdom. It's also a matter of battling our gods. Why do people want to get rich or look rich? Well, because, of course, it makes us feel significant or feel secure or gives us a reputation. These are things we care about. A lot of people would say it like this. If you don't got much, you ain't much. If you don't have much, you are not much. That's the way a lot of people think, and it's hard to resist. Paul says, not. He does not say money is the root of all evil. That's what we say. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It doesn't mean love of money is the single worst thing, the greatest, most awful sin. Rebellion against God is the worst sin. But it does lead, love of money does lead to many sins. Money in itself isn't bad. Money is a tool. It's like a phone or a shovel or a car. It's just a tool. But if you love it, and you expect to find meaning from it, then evils come. Augustine wondered about this teaching at one place in his writings. He said, you know, you would expect Paul to say, not love of money, but lust for money. Why does God call it love of money? It's not really love, is it? It's lust for money. But no, Augustine said on second thought, actually, it is right to call it love of money. It is love. It is a misguided love. It's a love that seeks fulfillment in places that can't provide fulfillment, finally. It's love that seeks happiness where happiness cannot finally be found. It seeks permanence in impermanent things. But it's love. It's devotion. It's a harmful kind of devotion. Think back to the last time you bought a new car, whether it was new absolutely or new to you. Nice and shiny, polished. What's it like the first time you drive that new car into a parking lot? Oh my goodness. I'm going to park in the most distant parking space I can possibly find. If I go to the ball game or to the mall, not that we have any money to go to the mall anymore, but it, you know, wherever I'm going, I'm going to park as far away, lest some buffoon, some heedless cell phone chatterer throw open his door and I get pink or purple paint on my beautiful beige car. And we're stricken by fear that our car will be damaged. Paul says, the man of God, the woman of God, the disciple will flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Along the way, Paul tells us the three ways to use wealth, and there they are again in your outline. The three best uses of wealth are to meet our basic needs, to enjoy it, and to give it away. Basic needs, enjoyment, and giving makes an acronym BEG. Beg God for the right use of money. Well, we've already covered the basics. That's food, clothing, and shelter. Now, we may be surprised that Paul says we should also enjoy wealth. And that leads to the question, doesn't it seem like that's playing into the hands of those who want to get rich? Let's just think about that for a minute. Would you look with me carefully at verse 9? And then again at verse 17. Verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. So Paul's first word is to those who want to get rich, who desire riches. But then verse 17 is to those who are rich. There's a difference between living to get rich and getting rich, shall we say, by accident. I told this story in the fall of 2003. I'm hoping most of you have forgotten it by now. But here goes. When I was in grad school working on my MDiv basic degree for pastors, I needed to earn money for my tuition for the next fall. And I thought with my friends about how low the minimum wage is. And so I thought, you know, the thing to do is to get a job that is seasonal and difficult and nasty so that it has to get a good pay rate. That's what I thought of. And so I said, well, what would fit those goals? Difficult, nasty, seasonal. And I thought, well, being an exterminator. That would be all three. And so I called up about 15 exterminators in the Philadelphia area, and one happened to be hiring. And so I went for an interview, and the man was young and energetic, and he asked me a question that surprised me. He said, what is your purpose in life? And I thought, wow, I've been studying at seminary for a full year. This is my opportunity to launch on a believer's purpose in life, and here goes a tremendous evangelistic opportunity. He let me go at least 45 seconds before he cut me off and said, look, my purpose in life is to make money. And I want to know if you want to make money killing rats in inner city Philadelphia with me. Now, I mean, I get it. I really get it. Nobody goes into rat extermination in inner city Philadelphia in order to, you know, meet the people and see the sights. I get it. But he might as well put a sign around his chest saying, I live for mammon. I didn't get the job, by the way. I'm still stuck reading about World War II. I've been reading about the Holocaust lately. Elie Wiesel has written several books that were written. They didn't sell at all at first. They were written to preserve the truth. He himself survived the Holocaust. They're written as a testimony. And then some years after he wrote them, they caught fire and they sold millions of copies. He made a lot of money. But he didn't write the books to make money. He wrote the books to tell the truth about what happened. And he became wealthy by accident. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting rich by using your skills, your creativity, and all the rest. But then there are words for those who are rich. And the first word is, don't be arrogant. So Paul says, tell those who are rich not to be arrogant. It's easy to brag about your experiences. Maybe even think that your voice counts more because you have wealth. He says, you must command the rich not to put their hope in wealth because it's so uncertain. The Bible says, wealth is like a bird. It sprouts wings. It flies from our hands. Don't trust wealth. Be content with what God provides. And there it is in verse 17, what he provides so richly for our enjoyment. We should enjoy wealth. Now, here's the great question, and that is, when does enjoyment stop and self-indulgence begin? And I can't answer that question for you. That's a matter of prayer. It's between you and the Lord. It's you and your friends, your God-seeking friends who want to live a life of integrity. There was a conference on world evangelism in the 1980s, 85, I think, called the Lausanne Conference, and they wrote something about giving that I want to quote to you. They said, we distinguish between necessities and luxuries, between creative activities and empty status symbols, and between occasional celebrations and routine self-indulgence. It doesn't tell you what to do. I can't tell you what to do. I can tell you there's a difference between self-indulgence and godly enjoyment. And a lot of that has to do with our willingness to give. Now, please notice, again, when it addresses those who are rich, and by the way, probably all, you know, the vast majority of all Americans are rich, the first thing he tells the rich, verse 18, is not give your money away. The first thing he says is be rich in good deeds. It's not enough to give money. You've got to give yourself, Paul says. Someone passed this story along from our church family not too long ago. Someone in our church, a number of people in our church who work in the medical field, but someone who works in a wing of a hospital where there are terminally ill people fairly often. And there's somebody on that wing who was dying, and he loved classical music for many, many years. So the question from the nurse was, is there anybody at Central who can play classical music who might be willing to come by the hospital? The answer was, yes, there is. Someone who plays the violin. And they came and they played from 5:30 to 7 o'clock one night for that man and for the people on the wing. Others seriously ill and brought great comfort and peace to them. God wants us to be rich in good deeds first. And then he does want us to be generous. Command those who are rich, verse 18, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous. That's a challenge right now. Some of us would like to be generous and we can't. We lost our job. Or our income is vastly less than it was. Maybe we have a job but we're earning nothing. That happens too for some of us. Maybe we have a job and we're losing money. We're hoping to lose it more slowly than we did the month before. And so you can't give, and you're praying, and you say, Lord, give me my income back. And we're praying with you. We'll pray about that tonight. Give me my income back so I can provide for my family and so I can be generous to others. The Lord hears that prayer, and he honors us even if we can't give. But others are not touched by the crisis. And I want to say plainly, this would be a good time to step forward if you haven't been affected. Just about every Christian ministry I know has not a flat budget, but a negative budget. Everybody is cutting. The water coolers are long gone. And now it's time to ask, what more and what more and what more can we cut without, we hope, harming our most fundamental ministry? I'm not saying that about Central only. It's true of every church and every organization I know, every single one. And so if you can, this would be a good season to step forward. We all know the basic principle of the tithe. But you know you're allowed to give more than a tithe if you can. I'm going to invite those of you who can to join Debbie and me in doing that this year, in giving more, being generous. But see, even that isn't the main point. The main point is, as Jesus says, to be rich toward God. When we give of our deeds, we give of our energy, we give of our wealth, we're giving really to our neighbor. We're beyond that, we're giving to the Lord who has redeemed us. You know the saying, you can't take it with you? A pastor friend of mine said, true, but you can send it on ahead. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can give and live a life of trust in that way. At the end of sermons, it is my custom to pray a little prayer that maybe summarizes a few things. But I'm going to do something different. I'm going to ask you to join in with me and have a little season of guided prayer. By that I mean I'm going to give you four topics that we've covered, and I'm going to invite you to pray, not for me to pray, but for you to pray about this part of God's Word. And let's pray together, shall we? Lord, first we pray that you would simply speak to us. Lord, if we have a sense that there was something we needed to hear, let us focus on that for a moment. Double back on it. Think about it. Ask how to obey you, how to think your thoughts. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Lord, show us if we are seeking satisfaction or meaning in possessions or achievements or status. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be turned to find meaning and security and satisfaction in you. Hear our prayer. Lord, speak to us if we need to be generous, first in good deeds, and then, Lord, if we can and should, to be generous with our funds. Lord, let us never think that writing a check is enough, which is to give our whole person. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.